In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It's been about 70 years since the British author and poet W.H. Auden penned perhaps his most celebrated and longest poem entitled The Age of Anxiety, which for when he wrote it, it was sort of ironic because he writes it in post-war Europe, post-World War II Europe. The specter of Nazism had been eradicated. The future before them appeared often bright, and yet Auden, even in that sense, in that context, noted a collective form of unsettlement among so many people. He places four characters in conversation that are all unsettled about how the world is so rapidly changing from a geopolitical standpoint, an economic standpoint, a cultural standpoint, and all he can think is that that sort of context gives way to anxiety of a profound sort, despite the future that was before them. And so in that conversation among those four people, early in the poem, there's a quote on the front of your bulletin from that poem where one will say, "We would rather be ruined than changed. We would rather die in our dread than climb the cross of the moment and let our illusions die." That's the sense of things that he perceived, even in a time of great promise. Brothers and sisters, not much has changed. We know what it's like to be anxious. You have inevitably seen the picture of the 3-year-old boy, bruised and bloodied and covered in dirt in Syria, sitting in an ambulance, just hoping and clinging that the attendant that was him would not let go of him. It's our world. Inevitably, you have seen children sleeping on rooftops in South Louisiana this week, wondering, when is a boat going to come to pick me up? And if there's anything that I'm sure of, you have heard people both from right and left speaking in panicked tones about what will happen if the other person wins in November. Both sides are terrified at the prospect of the other one winning. That's our world. Even if none of that scares you, even in a world where everything can change in a heartbeat and for awfulness in an instant, even if none of that preoccupies you, we as a species are given to this capacity, this innate propensity to let something preoccupy us in such a way that we're not just thinking about it, we're disturbed by it and we're paralyzed by it. That's us. That's our world. We have been in a series on the Sermon on the Mount for several months. We are on the downhill slope of that sermon. And we have said that Jesus in that sermon is doing more than just outline a series of ethics or a set of principles that we might organize our lives by. We have said that Jesus is re-envisioning the whole scope of life. He is reimagining life for us. And last week, we argued that Jesus is reimagining the very idea of salvation for us. Salvation we are familiar with in terms of forgiveness. Jesus is out to reimagine salvation as also deliverance. Deliverance from a condition unto a new condition. And last week we said that that deliverance takes the form of being delivered from illusions. This week we're going to hear from him about how he will cast salvation as deliverance from insecurity. Because look, it's impossible to go through life in a carefree way. There is a normal level of concern that we will all have to contend with, and you can't avoid it. But there is also a level of concern that is utterly distressing, utterly paralyzing. And the question is, how does Jesus speak to that? That's the text we're looking at this morning. And we're going to learn that when it comes to insecurity, Jesus is going to do three things for us in this passage. He's going to make an argument against it. He's going to offer an alternative to it, and he's going to make an ultimate answer for it. An argument against it, an alternative to it, and an ultimate answer for it. We're in chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll start in verse 24. Will you stand? Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 25, actually. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to your life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like these. But if God so clothes the grasses of the field, which are here today and tomorrow are thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father in heaven, we have all, or we are all, or we will all be racked with some form of anxiety in our lives. Help me now to say what you have said, nothing more, nothing less, to speak with clarity, with compassion, with conviction, that it might benefit my soul and theirs. Come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is doing three things in this passage. He's out to deliver us from an insecurity. And the first way he means to do that is by way of an argument. Now, this is not the first time in the sermon where Jesus has done an argument. At other times, he'll just make an assertion or he'll quote a reference. But at other times, he'll sort of apply a logic. And here, he is doing that. He is applying a logic to our illogic. Because insecurity, I think you would agree, is in one sense an application of one form of logic. We inherently, in our anxieties, are making an argument from which we make certain deductions about why we would say that the only reasonable response is to be anxious. It may be unconscious, but insecurity is a form of its own application of a set of reasoning. And Jesus is saying, I would like you to see the illogic of your so-called logic and allow me to provide an alternative logic that is out to supplant your insecurity. Facing insecurity, therefore, brothers and sisters, is in one sense confronting it with an argument. Now, careful, let me say this. Is insecurity all about what you are thinking or not thinking? No. But can you confront insecurity without thinking, without content? No. So what's his argument? It's threefold. First one is this, the argument from the big picture. I tell you, is not life more than food, or your body more than clothing, he says early in the passage. Jesus is surfacing in that moment among those hearers what would be of greatest concern to them. Like, where am I going to get food? How am I going to get water? How am I going to make sure that I'm walking around with clothing? Now look, in that moment, there's no famine threatening the land. There's food. There's water. There's wells, there's Roman infrastructure, there's stuff in place. He's not talking into a position or a moment of crisis. But look, even the food, the water, the clothing that's available to them is not nearly as available or as accessible as it is to us. You know that. It's just a different world. Not necessarily a crisis world, a challenging world. If you just look at the story that's told in John chapter 4, when Jesus approaches a woman at a well, right? What did she have to do? She has to take a long walk, which for her was a walk of shame, to go to the well. And Jesus doesn't just sort of get water on demand. He's got to ask for it. And it says at the beginning of that moment, he's hungry. His disciples are hungry. What does he say? Go into town. Maybe you can find some food. That's the way things are. The world as it was. And so Jesus sends his disciples to get food. And that world could get you wrapped around a pole about where you're going to get food, water, and clothing. And Jesus is saying in response to that impulse, step back a little bit. Pan out a little bit. Those essentials that you're thinking about, they have an importance. But they're not everything. They're not everything. There's a bigger picture that you need to take into consideration of when it comes to appealing to those essentials. All right, there are two elephants in the room with this passage. I'm about to talk to you about the first elephant that we got to talk about. And the first elephant is this. The issue for concern that Jesus is raising in this passage, for a lot of us in this room, that's not our concern. Like, the convenience store is about 2.1 miles away. Costco, just a little further. It's that close. Food, water, clothing, it's not a problem. I bought a new flannel shirt for $12.99 yesterday. Can't wait. Fall will be here. But it was right there, okay? In this city, brothers and sisters, however, food, water, clothing is not as accessible as it is to us. More on that in a moment. But even if your accessibility to food, water, and clothing does not keep you up at night, there's stuff that can. You lose your job tomorrow, where's that stuff going to come from? You don't know. What you have now, will it be enough to provide for you when you can no longer work? That's a question some of you are raising now. That's a question we're all going to raise at some point. Are you ready for what if it happens, what happened in Louisiana happens here tomorrow? Are you ready? That stuff can make you anxious. And all of that is rife for potential for insecurity. And Jesus is saying, whether those or other concerns fill your frame, pan out. Back up. Look widely. The nature of insecurity, brothers and sisters, the nature of our anxiety is we let whatever that issue might be sort of really fill our frame. It's all we can see. Blinders go on and that's it. That's the sum and substance of our view. And therefore we apply a certain logic to that moment. And that concern, whatever it might be, is tantamount to our flourishing. And Jesus is asking us in so many words, are you sure? Are you sure that's everything? What Jesus is raising here in this question may sound like it's mostly what you find an issue in developing countries. But this is as much a first world issue as there. There's a quote on the front of your bulletin from the two divers that won silver medals from America last week who did an interview. It was impromptu, because interviews are usually impromptu, unless you stole something from a gas station. But, sorry. However, in that moment, what did they say? David Boudia, I'm probably mispronouncing his name, he's an Olympic diver. They won a silver, and he says there at the front of your bulletin at the bottom, it's just an identity crisis. When my mind is on diving, and I'm thinking I'm defined by this, my mind goes crazy. But we both know that our identity is in Jesus, and we're thankful for this opportunity to be able to dive in front of Brazil and in front of the United States. It's been an absolutely thrilling moment for us. What's he saying? an identity crisis. It's not the same as a hunger crisis. It can feel like it. And yet Jesus' argument is the same. Is this all to life or no? Are you his or not? Is this really the linchpin upon which all goodness rests? Those are the questions you have to apply. Those are the questions Jesus is asking us to raise when he's raising the argument from the big picture. He's taking a step back and consider. That's the first line of argument. The second line is much briefer, and it's almost like a side thought. But in verse 27 it says, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of your life?" It's an uncomplicated idea. But brothers and sisters, there is an unacknowledged premise if we are insecure. And that unacknowledged premise is that brooding helps. That mentally retracing your steps about each and everything that you're thinking about is the best way to face it. And that it is the most optimal way of solving it. Now, I'm not talking about analysis. When it comes to problem solving, you do have to think about it from multiple directions. But you know the difference between analysis and paralysis. And Jesus is saying paralysis doesn't fly. It doesn't bear fruit. He's saying, think about it long enough. Are you sure that's helping? He's not saying, let's be clear, he's not saying, don't think about what you need. Just put it out of your mind. He's not saying that. He is saying, if you have let it become all-consuming, you have given it a power that it is not worth and made a deduction that is not logical. No one shortened the duration of their issue by thinking it to death. It's the pretty straightforward, short, brief, summative comment. That's the second line of his argument. The second one, though, is tied mostly to the third line of his argument. And that's the argument from foundational theology. Jesus, everything he says is theological of some sort, but here he gets explicit. And he does, of all things, invoke birds and flowers to make a point. Because he's good like that. Because he uses the resources that are available to him. And he says, look, birds, they do not get bent out of shape about their quest for acquisition. They just don't. I know that. A few months ago, a mourning dove makes a nest right on this little shelf in our backyard, right behind a broken thermometer that had pictures of birds on it. I guess she thought, great wallpaper, I'm there. She saw tiny houses and she thought, nailed it, right there. Makes her nest, lays her eggs, sits there on the eggs for weeks. We walk outside just to watch. She flies off and then comes back and just sits there. And then when those babies hatch, she sits on the babies for like 2 weeks, just staring at us. There was no teeth chattering as if she had teeth. There was just living. And Jesus is saying, look at the mourning dove. They're provided for. They get it. And brothers and sisters, if God has figured out a way for them to be provided for and you're higher on the pecking order, relax. Sorry. And then he invokes flowers. Take a picture of the bluebonnets in April. Go to the Arboretum and look at the daylilies in the spring. Hike to the highest places and see the amazing fecundity of stuff out there at high elevations. And everywhere you look, there's splendor. And Jesus is saying, all of that is the work of God. And if all of that is the work of God, realize this. Only humans are said to have been made in his image. And just like a good artist, he has the greatest regard for that which most images himself. Be at peace. Folks, in many cases, our insecurity is based on a deduction from our challenges. And the deduction that we make is, either God is not there, or God does not care, or that he just can't help. His hands are tied. And Jesus is saying, brothers and sisters, the word for Father, the word for God as Father, is not a meaningless moniker. We call him that for a reason, because he loves to give. And he often loves to give in ways that you don't expect. So how is he going to provide? When will he provide? It's not specifically clear. That he will is his answer. Sometimes in ways that you would expect, and in a lot of ways that you couldn't. And here's where we need to raise the second elephant in the room. You may be familiar with the statistics on global poverty and hunger in this world, and you may know that the amount of undernourishment in this world is staggering, and that where there is profound undernourishment, there is a correlating profound meteoric rise in one's susceptibility to disease and to death. Not so much in Dallas County, but brothers and sisters, there are places in Dallas County and other metropolitan areas known as food deserts. That's a word I learned from Mark Kuhl of late. Food deserts are places that are so depressed economically that grocery stores and restaurants are not going to invest in those areas, and so they leave. And so the people that remain there, they got to go far, far away. And if they don't have transport, they can't get food as easily as you and I when we drive to Costco 2.3 miles away. But the elephant in the room is this. In sub-Saharan Africa and other places where you know that that hunger is so bleak and children are dying at a rate that would make your head spin, is Jesus being insensitive or naive to say these kinds of things? Would he preach the same sermon in those places? That's the elephant in the room, and I'm about to escort that elephant out of the room. Ready? Here we go. I'm going to do that by asking two questions. One, to whom is Jesus speaking? He's talking to disciples for whom it would be challenging, but not desperate, to obtain what they need. What else has Jesus said about issues related to hunger or need? When he feeds the 5,000 and he has them all sit down, what does he say to his disciples? You feed them. You step up. You take responsibility. What does he say in Matthew 25? Who does he laud for taking care of the least of these? It was those who saw people who were hungry and attended to their hunger. And therefore, the answer to the elephant in this room is God the Father has an interest in feeding and providing, and he will do that through extraordinary means, but he will also do that through ordinary means, like you and like me. Next Saturday, Mark Kuhl, one of our elders, is going to go to a conference here in South Dallas on hunger. You want to go with him? Talk to Mark. I don't know what the struggles for hunger are in Dallas County or in South Dallas County or in DeSoto or in Duncanville. The conference might shed some light on that. Maybe we as a church could step up and figure out how we could help there too. Go with Mark. Where are you, Mark? Hi, Mark. Go with Mark. Brothers and sisters, I know that's kind of a side note, talk about the elephant, but it bridges us to the second thing that Jesus is going to talk about. He's made an argument, but now he's going to offer an alternative. Because look, so far, he has essentially said this. For those of you who have struggled with an insecurity about whatever it might be, you have thought yourself into a tizzy. And now I'm going to offer you some things for you to think about to begin to dig your way out. But as I said at the beginning, insecurity comes and we contribute to its persistence, but there is an alternative to it. And that alternative is not entirely exhausted by our thinking. We are not, as one philosopher put it, brains on a stick. There is more to us than just what we're thinking. There's also something to what we're doing. And Jesus offers the briefest of alternatives to insecurity by saying this: but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's it. That's the alternative. What does that mean? I mean, we'll sing that song. That song was written by a woman named Karen Lafferty, no relation. We sing it, but do we get it? What does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God? Listen to that word, seek, in verse 33. It's a reasonable word choice on Jesus' part, because food, water, clothing, whatever else you might need, those are things that are sought. Jesus is not saying, don't seek after food, water, clothing. He sought after food, water, and clothing in John chapter 4. What is he saying? It's not a strict asceticism on his part. He is saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. How do you do that? How do you seek this kingdom, this promise of his increasing, spreading rule and reign? How do you seek that? Martin Luther, on this passage, said this: you seek the kingdom by practicing the righteousness that accords with it. You seek first the kingdom by seeking the righteousness of the kingdom. We seek the kingdom by submitting to what fits with it. And what fits with it was what we've been covering for the last several months on the Sermon on the Mount, of attending to the law, of considering your anger, of dealing with your passions, of being faithful to your marriage, of being careful with your words, of praying and loving your enemies, of being careful with your piety, your prayer, and also your possessions. Jesus is not outlining a formula or a chemical reaction, but he is saying, if you will let this way that I've outlined be your way, that's a path to provision. In Mark chapter 10, the disciples say to Jesus, you know what? To follow you, we've left a lot. You know what Jesus says in response? You have. But what you've lost does not compare to what you will gain as a consequence of following me. You will gain it in ways that you didn't expect, from sources that you had no control over, but it will come. The things you need come by way of the God you serve without having to make those things themselves the priority. Again, back in John chapter 4, when Jesus asks his disciples to go look for food, and they come back and they bring food, and then what does Jesus say? I have food you are not acquainted with. My food is to do the will of the one who sent me. He's saying that there is a sustenance in doing what God asks. That the desire to honor God is its own nourishment. We seek by submitting, and in submitting, we're supplied. And that's the alternative. In ways that we know we need, and in a lot of ways we didn't expect it. Okay. Brothers and sisters, Jesus makes an argument against our insecurity. He's also offered an alternative to it. But if we are honest with ourselves, we know full well that we will always be subject to that same issue that Auden raises in his poem. We would rather be ruined than changed. We'd rather die in our dread than climb the cross of the moment and let our illusions die. Brothers and sisters, we prefer our illusions that keep us insecure. What will banish the illusion? That's my last point. There is a qualitative difference between having a cough and being diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. You know that. A cough is a nuisance in that context. Cancer is as grave as a condition as they come. But if you heal the cancer and the cough sticks around, the cough is a trifling. You'll deal with the cough. Food, water, clothing, shelter. Those will always be enduring needs for every human that walks the earth. Friendship, love, meaning, purpose, hope, those are all even deeper issues, deeper needs. But if Jesus went to his cross, that says that our true condition is more grave than anything else that we might be anxious about. It's deeper than we know. And it's unresolvable by our own hand and certainly not by our brooding. And yet by his death, we've been delivered into life. And with his Spirit, we've been promised a taste of that eternal life, but now in the present one. So does that mean we no longer need food and water? No, it doesn't mean that. Does that mean that we ought not desire love and friendship? No, Jesus isn't saying that either. Does that mean that we would be selfish to want meaning or purpose or to live in hope? Of course not. But Jesus is saying kind of what Jerome is saying on the front of your bulletin much later in Latin. Labor exercendus est, solicitudo tollenda. And for all of you Latin scholars, of which I am not one, I'll translate. Work is to be done. It's to be anxiety that's to be done away with. Brothers, we don't become indolent. That's not Jesus' solution in going to his cross. But we are no longer to think or to conceptualize or to seek those things as if they were our highest good or our deepest pleasure. We don't think of what makes us right because only Christ does. He is the ultimate answer to whatever gives us insecurity. So what do we do with all that? Well, W.H. Auden words on our page in our eyes and Jesus' words and deeds in our ears, then there's really only two questions that we have to be asking ourselves if we want to begin to confront our insecurity today, and it's this. What are those illusions on which you've built your insecurities? What are those illusions that you're sticking with on which you have built your insecurities? Is seeing some of the illogic of those illusions, is thinking of those things, will that mean the end of our insecurity? Not always. Not easily. There may be other stuff that has to be done, but it sure helps. And that insecurity will not be resolved until that sort of thinking is done, until those sorts of illusions are exposed upon which our insecurities are based. That's the first question you have to ask, and the second is this. How does the cross that Jesus climbed change the way you see the insecurities from which you suffer? That's what we call applying the gospel. And it might feel like cold comfort for me just to say that, but that is the discipline he gives us. That is the conversation that we're to have with him. That is the wrestling match that we will have with him, such that we will say, like Jacob, unless I will not stop wrestling with you until you bless me with the knowledge of your gospel that is somehow to confront me where I am weak. Is that all we'll have to do? Maybe not. But we can't leave this out. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, brothers and sisters. And that which gives you pause, that which gives you preoccupation, will begin to walk out. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.